Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this morning, a day of worship and a day of praise, a day when we can sit under your word and be instructed and taught. And Father, thank you for Jeff, who's put together this study for us. And we ask now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would open our hearts to understand. Father, help us to dig deep into your word. We ask that you would feed our souls and nourish us according to your word. That you would be glorified. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. How's it going? Kings. Did we get through Kings? Did you watch the videos? Well, we can go back and watch them, right? And read the notes. If you're just joining us, if you're listening, and listening to the recording, what we've been doing the last several weeks is we've been working through a survey of the Old Testament by Dr. Miles Van Pelt, who's a professor of Old Testament and Old Testament professor and professor of biblical languages at Reformed Theological Seminary. And he put together this free online course, a survey through the Old Testament. We're actually now in the book of Kings, the last of the four books of the former prophets. And there's a lot of material here. Obviously, we cannot cover it all. But to give you just a quick heads up, because of the way we have the next unit, the prophets, including the introduction, will have five sessions. But we only have four more weeks before the new year. And so kind of decided to move the beginning of the prophets back to the first week we come back after the first of the year for a couple of reasons. One, I really would like to spend some time getting down into the weeds of a couple of texts. As we're going to see here in the book of Kings, one of the major sections of the book is what it's called the Elijah cycle. It's a narrative about Elijah's life, and I'd like to look at the first half of that, 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. And I'd like to spend the next 4 weeks on that. So although we don't meet next week, the next 4 weeks, I'd like to dive down into that at the very word level, a very in-the-weeds type study. So we've been moving very, very, very fast. And I want to dive down and go really, really slow in a very small unit of text to give you some insight into how to read this section of the Old Testament. To give you, maybe better equip you to read it and to see some things that perhaps you haven't seen before. But then after the first of the year, we'll resume back on our study. And we should finish the entire Old Testament by the time we adjourn at the end of the spring and go into the summer break. With a few weeks here and there to do some detailed look at a few verses. So I just wanted to give that by way of introduction here, give you a heads up about what we're going to do in the few coming weeks. But beginning with this week's study, as you can see, Miles gives us a brief outline on the first page. I'm going to move through this material pretty fast, and I will skip over the Elijah and Elisha material. I'd encourage you to read it on your own in anticipation of the class when we do meet again. And but for the sake of time, I will move past that today. Beginning with the introduction, he lets us know that once again, like the other books in this section of scripture, this book is formally anonymous, and that it was a single book. First and Second Kings is really just one book, Kings, and actually, as we looked at before, is part of one larger narrative of all four of the books of the former prophets. Then he discusses the title of the book, the word kings, Melachim. It's basically telling the story of all of the kings of Israel, both in the northern, even before and after they divide, but all of the kings of Israel after Saul and David, up until the kingdom is no more. He goes into quite a bit of detail here about the content, the summary of the content. And I think we could cover most of that information as we look at the outline that he has given us here on the bottom of page 2. He breaks it into three large movements: the reign of Solomon, the divided kingdom, and the kingdom of Judah. Now, no slight to Dr. Van Pelt, because he is tremendous. But one of his co-professors, Dr. Belcher, on the bottom of page 5, gives another outline of this section of both 1st and 2nd Kings that I found a little bit more helpful, honestly, because it breaks it into 4 units, with the United Kingdom. There you have, then you have underneath that the rise of Solomon, and then Solomon's reign. And then you had the division of the kingdom, the rise of idolatry, Elijah's opposition to idolatry, and Elisha's work. And then you have the fall of Israel, and then eventually the fall of Judah. And to me, that gives you maybe a little bit broader sense of the total swoop of the material that's covered here. It's about 385 years or so of time that's elapsed, but there are many, many major events that happen. Here in the middle of page 2, he does talk some about the content. He says, the book of Kings records the reigns of Solomon, the building of the temple, and the centralization of worship in Jerusalem. That's the first big thing, Solomon's reign and the building of the temple. It's the high point of Israel's monarchy. That and, as Miles points out, it's the final fulfillment stage of the Abrahamic covenant. And the book of Kings also records the division of the kingdom into both north and south kingdoms, and the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And then it records the fall of the north and the fall of the south. He says, so we're going to go from the very heights of 1 Kings 8, the dedication of the temple. You got the big party. Yahweh fills the temple with his glory and his presence. And it's going to go all the way to the very depths, the lowest part of the lows in 1 Kings 25, with the destruction of the temple and the exile of the south. And Miles points out that this marks the end of the theocracy of Israel, when the temple is destroyed. And he says that God is no longer in their presence in the temple. You see, Ezekiel saw visions of God leaving the temple in Ezekiel 10 to 12. But here we see the high point is when the temple is constructed and the presence of God fills the temple. His presence is there with the people. And then we see the destruction of the temple. They go into exile. We're at the very low. So there's a lot of major events that occur here. He says, and the next time we're going to see that Yahweh is in the temple is when Jesus walks into the temple. That's the next time. And Emmanuel, God with us, truly, right? And so he mentions we're about 385 years. In terms of history and geography, it's from the reign of Solomon, 971 BC, to the Babylonian exile there in 586. You're going to see it takes place primarily in Israel, but Israel is going to divide into the northern kingdom. And here's going to be kind of confusing. Sometimes you're going to hear, is this Israel or is this all of Israel? Is this like Israel as in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, or is this Israel as in global Israel? So kind of sometimes you have to make that distinction. What's going to happen is Israel as a whole in the monarchy, the United Kingdom, is going to divide into two, a northern kingdom, where there will be 10 tribes, and they will move the capital not from Jerusalem but to Samaria. And then in the south, you'll have 2 tribes, and it'll be considered Judah, and it will be it'll still have its capital in Jerusalem. And there will be lots of tension back and forth. And as we'll see, the prophets are going to come, and they're going to act as God's covenant lawyers, and they're going to address the kings of both the north and the south. Primarily in the book of Kings, we're going to see them working in the north and addressing the kings of the north. But there will be some in the south as well. The other thing you're going to see here in the narrative, it kind of can make it confusing. If you ever tried to read through the first part of 1 Kings, 1 Kings in particular, but as you go through the whole 1st and 2nd Kings, is that it's kind of the chronology and the arrangement of the narratives. It's going to go back and forth between northern and southern kingdom kings. And it doesn't always match up, right? Because the reigns of those kings in the north and the reigns of the kings in the south are different, and they overlap. And sometimes there's actually two kings at once, co-regency going on, and it's kind of difficult. In fact, people have debated and written huge books about it. It's still contested today on the periods of some of those kings. I have put in here on page 13, I'll show it to you, you can look back if you'd like, but a brief table that shows you the reigns and the length of the reigns of the kings between those of the north and the south. And the ones in green were considered good, or at least better than the rest. The ones in red, it's all the ones in the north, bad. And then you can see in particular the house of Omri and Ahab, bad. And that's where Elijah's coming in. So just to give you a kind of sense of perspective, you can see, also note that the length of their reigns, that final column in each table, the length of their reigns gets shorter and shorter towards the end of the dynasty, or towards the end of the of the kingdom, because they're knocking them off left and right. They're executing them, right? He gets on there, he's here for 1 month, boom, he's gone. We got another one. You see what I'm saying? So you'll see some guys with 0 years of reigns. Well, that's what's going on largely, okay? And so, but you'll see, you know, it tends to be the experience that the better the king, the longer their reign. But just some things to notice there. I know I'm jumping around, but it's about the best way I can get through the material today. So I apologize for that part. This is classic Hebrew narrative. And when we come back, we'll have all different types of genres of literature. Miles points out that there's three primary purposes for the book, things that he wants to emphasize. He says that the first here is that the purpose of the book is the typological fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he says it's amazing because this one happened so much faster than the Abrahamic covenant, right? It took about 700 years to see some of that fulfilled, but we're seeing just in a matter of years the promises made to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings 2 through 8, are fulfilling the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you just go back just a little bit to 2 chapter or Samuel chapter 11, and you read the promises that God's making to David, you see them fulfilled in very short order here to Samuel. You don't have to wait 700 years and read through the back half of Genesis and then the rest of the Pentateuch to see some of these things taking place. It's a very short narrative time. Remember, we talked about the pace of the narrative. And so the pace of the narrative here can be difficult because it sometimes will go over and say, well, in the reign of so-and-so, this is going on. Well, you got to realize, okay, am I in the north or am I in the south? And who is the corresponding king in the north or the south at that time, and what's going on in their relationship between each other, right? It doesn't give us all that all the time. Sometimes it gives us some of that. But the narrative pace is a little bit different here. He mentions 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promises made there to Samuel, or to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He goes, now that's interesting, raise up. He says that's resurrection language. And we'll see that again in the prophets. Who shall come from your body, from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we've talked about this passage before. The Davidic covenant and the play on the word house. He goes, so it seems like Solomon's going to be the guy, right? But when he falls, the kingdom is split and the kingdom is destroyed. And we know that now this is actually referring to someone else. Who? And Miles says, Jesus. He says, read this passage again with Jesus in mind. He says, look how this comes to life, comes to fruition in the life of Jesus. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He says, that is the true son of David, who shall come from your own body. That is, he will be the legitimate physical descendant. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, not a physical house, but the one in heaven. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He goes, it's great stuff when you read that. He goes, it's almost like you got to look at this in like two tiers. Some would say two registers, right? You've got the earthly, he goes, you've got the earthly, the temporal and typological lens, but then you've got to look at this through the eschatological permanent lens in light of Christ, right? So there's it's rich. There's layers here to the meaning, right? He goes, secondly, this is the second thing he wanted to point out. The book of Kings explains why Israel went into exile and why the Davidic line was temporarily cut off. It was not because the Lord himself could not keep his promises. In fact, Israel's destruction and exile was promised in Deuteronomy 29-31, where it stated, if Israel does not obey the requirements of the covenant, then they would experience the covenant curses, right? Obedience entails covenant blessings. Disobedience entails covenant curses. And it says God is faithful to both, right? They're emphasizing this. God is faithful to both. His covenant obedience, he is going to bless. And covenant disobedience, it is cursed. He says here in 2 Kings 17:7, which is the fall of the north, the account of the fall of the north. And this is Israel's defeat in exile. Their exile occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. He goes, this is important because we're really concerned here about maintaining the honor of God's name, his reputation. Could God have spared them of this? Yes, but he is faithful to his word. He says God is faithful to his word here on page 4. He's faithful to his covenant word. We can always be faithful. We can always be sure, confident. Our confidence is that God is faithful to his covenant word. And he mentions here, we see some sense how all of these covenant documents, he says, look at Judges through Kings. Judges shows us that Israel was unfaithful, right? And Kings shows us that the monarchy was also unfaithful. The judges were unfaithful. The kings were unfaithful. They couldn't pull it off. They couldn't do what they were called to do. He says, he kind of gets off track, but he comes around. He goes, look, again, one is that this whole section, this book is telling us that the promises to David were immediately fulfilled in a temporary, typological way. Then he says, two, Yahweh's judgment of Israel is just. God is true to his word. And he said, in three, the third thing, they remind us that the Mosaic covenant was also designed to be temporary and typological. As a whole, it pointed itself beyond to a new covenant with a faithful king and a better covenant mediator. He says those are the three major things that are pushing this narrative along. Those are the things that he is trying to flesh out for us to see what's going on. It's the conversation behind the text. He says Solomon is the second Adam. Solomon is a type of the first Adam. He says the issue about wisdom and Solomon's request for wisdom. And he actually demonstrates wisdom after God gives him wisdom. He says, remember the tree of knowledge of good and evil? That's the ability to judge and to know how to distinguish between good and evil, right? Solomon asks for wisdom and he gets it. Now, the only thing he lacks, right, is to obey the word of the Lord. And in that, he failed just like Adam. He corrupted the kingdom. He led Israel into exile. So Solomon is a second Adam figure, right? He's a temple builder. For some reason, he goes into the issues at this point into authorship and date. I've already covered most of that material. Just realize he says this book is early exilic. And what he means by that is that if you look at the top of page 5, I put together a little chart. On the left, you'll see the four books in this section in the former prophets. And then to the top margin, you'll see a kind of a historical march of events. And you'll see when the events of the book took place in green. And then you'll see when the final composition of the book is believed by most scholars to have occurred. So the book of Joshua happened early on in the conquest, right? The events did. And the final composition of that book probably was contributed to people all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah. So it was contributed, edited, slightly updated, things like that for a long period of time, right up until the time of the exile. So all four of these books, the events happen in chronological order, but their composition moves forward as time marches on. Does that make sense? And so you can see things that are narrated in here
that are updated from that occur after the events that are being narrated, but they're being updated by an editor later on. He says there, we look at in the middle of page 5. Real quick, I'll mention on bottom of page 4. They do also reference sources in this book. You're going to see mention of like the Annals of the Kings of Judah, the Annals of the Kings of Israel, the books of the Annals of Solomon. There's others. There are obviously works, historical works from this period of time that they had access to when they wrote this book that we do not have. And but they were referencing official sources. They named them in the text. If we move over to page 5, we see outline and contents. We've covered some of this material already. He says he's using his 3-part outline. I'm going to move down. I've already talked about the other outline that I gave you. He spends a lot of time here on specific texts. On page 6, he's going to spend a lot of time on specific texts. The first one he's going to cover is going to be 1 Kings 1 through 1 Kings 11. So the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, and this is the life of Solomon. Now, we don't have time to get into all the weeds, but I want to say, I'll tell you here, this is a perfect example. There is structure at every level of these narratives. We're going to see it in the very most, minute sections of just 2 chapters of 1 Kings, okay? When we look at the Elijah narrative, you're going to see structure at every level of the text. It's beautiful, especially when you see it in the Hebrew. But what you're going to see here is even in the structure of the arrangement of these 17 chapters that cover the life of Solomon, look at the structure. Look at this ABBA pattern. The first, 1 Kings 1 and 2, you can sum it up, and he has here, Miles says, here's the Solomon's kingdom in crisis, where he is confronting internal enemies, right? And if you look at his corresponding at the close of this unit, Solomon's kingdom in crisis, here he's going to be dealing with external enemies, right? In the opening chapters, you're going to have a rival king, Adonijah, and David's internal enemies. And then in the closing, you're going to have David's external enemies, and a rival king, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. You see how they've bookended this whole script, this whole section? Now look inward. Look to the center, the B and the B prime, we could say. Solomon's reign was 40 years, but they broke it into 2 20-year units, right? 2 20-year units. And we have what? In the beginning of the first 20-year unit, B1, Yahweh appears to Solomon. Solomon asks for wisdom. In B1 here, in the second 20 years, Yahweh appears to Solomon, and Yahweh gives Solomon a warning. You see the logical arrangement of the narrative. You can see it at this level. You can even see it at the level beneath, okay? But it's beautiful. He does switch 2 and 3 in both B narratives, the arrangement. But then in B4, Solomon builds 2 houses, right? You got an earthly king. What are you going to have? You're going to have a palace and a temple, right? If you have an earthly king, you got to have 2 houses. Well, he has 2 houses. He builds 2 houses. But in B4, on the second 20 years, Solomon actually divides the 2 houses, the house of God, right? The people of God. He divides the people through the actions of his son and his own actions, actually, as the text will say. But he'll spend quite a bit of time here addressing details here in the life of Solomon. He mentions this patterning, the 20-year sections. I'm going to move over to There's so much I want to cover, I just don't have the time. If we look at the bottom of page 7, I encourage you to go ahead and read through the narrative of Solomon's life that works with that outline. Everything in here is pretty self-explanatory. I want to spend some time here quickly on Jeroboam. At the end of Solomon's reign, one of his enemies ends up being Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which is kind of tough because Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes the king of the south, and Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is told by because of Samuel's disobedience to the covenant, prophet comes to to Jeroboam and tells him, hey, God's going to, he rips his garment in 12 pieces, gives him 10, says, God is going, the Lord says, you're going to have 10 kingdoms, and two will be reserved for, basically, for Solomon's son. And because of Solomon's disobedience, God's going to give all of this to you. Well, that didn't go over real well with Solomon. And his son, Rehoboam, was coming to power as Solomon passed away, Jeroboam goes and flees to Egypt until Solomon dies. Then he comes back, and Rehoboam kind of abuses his power. And in short, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, takes the 10 tribes and secedes from the Union. Now we have a divided kingdom, right? And he eventually will set up his capital in Samaria instead of Jerusalem. And he'll set up two golden idols, so to speak, one in the north and one in the south of the region of the 10 tribes in the north. And so that the people don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And this does not go over very well with God. So for the sake of time, I'm kind of giving you a really rough summary. But if you'll move over to page 8. So Miles is making note of the fact that this was foretold to all of Israel, that this could happen, that judgment could happen. This is judgment upon the land. This is judgment upon the people. It's judgment upon the king. And we see this we see this in the promises made to Solomon, and we see it in Deuteronomy 17 in the rules for the king that we talked about last week. And I put this over here on page 9 for you to see. This is the six verses, okay, six verses in a book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17 that give you the guidelines for a king. And what's interesting is actually these six verses are arranged in three panels, okay? Kingship, limitations on kingship, and dynastic conditionality, meaning what are the conditions to maintain your dynasty, right? And so if you look at the arrangement within that, there's actually an A, B, C, D, C, B, A, chiastic pattern, okay? And in the very center, so if you look at the yellow at the top and the yellow at the bottom, you're going to see how they correspond to each other. When you have come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you have taken possession of it, and you have settled on it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. Then look at the yellow on the bottom. So that the days may be long in his kingdom for him and his sons in the midst of Israel. So the topic, right, of discussion, the theme, the keywords, you can see how they parallel each other. This is a Hebrew literary technique. It's a chiasm, and it's done in such a way to point you to the center of the text. And the center of this text, this passage, is actually in 16b. The Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And in this text, that way is the way of Egypt. What do we see in the call narrative? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, right? And what does he say? This is a literary technique that's pointing us to the central focus of the text. These things you will not do, and you will do these things, you will not do these things, and to the point, to the end result, that you shall never return that way again. It's that important. Well, one of the things that he says in there, you're not supposed to have a lot of horses, right? Not an army. You're not supposed to have a lot of wives, because that's a covenant right? A marriage covenant, which is also a covenant between peoples, and now all of a sudden you're introducing foreign gods, right? And you're not supposed to have lots, you know, excess wealth, right? And then we look at the narrative in 1 Kings 9, where he is warned, where Solomon is warned of this very thing, right? And he's appealing to this text. And then we read over here on page 10. Miles says, look at 1 Kings 10:26, and it says, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities, one with the king of Jerusalem. Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. So he's a weapons dealer, right? I mean, come on, you're warned not to do this. You're told in Kings, this is what you should do, shouldn't do. You're warned not to do this. And what does he do? Oh, he's got more than anyone on the planet, right? Okay, that's a problem. It says Solomon excelled all of the other kings in the earth in riches and wealth. Okay, he's just checking the list, right? He's doing everything he's not supposed to do and in grandiose style. He says, look at the bottom of page 10, it says, therefore, in 1 Kings 11, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, you have not kept my commandments and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. And that's where Jeroboam comes into the picture. What we're going to see about Jeroboam's son of Nebat is that as the narrative continues on and we see king after king in both the north and the south, Jeroboam's son of Nebat is going to be the reference against which everyone's compared. You're either going to be a king in the likeliness of David. He was a king like David, right? Or he was a king like Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Bad, 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 right? And so it's almost, he goes, that's kind of the way. You're either likened to one or the other. He says here at the bottom of page 11, notice this great big promise, why the Lord was so mad. He goes, the great big promise that God is making through the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam about what God is going to do for him. And he is called, just like Solomon had been called, to be obedient to the covenant and to the requirements of the king. And so Miles says, notice the, after that great big promise that God makes to Jeroboam through the prophet, he says that God will establish his house just like he did for David. And he says, look what happens. He goes, it's almost like Jeroboam says, what we're going to do, gang, is we're going to go make two golden calves, and we're going to put one in the south and one in the north. That way no one has to go to Jerusalem and worship anymore. And he says, that set God off. It set him off. It's the beginning of the end for Jeroboam and for the people. He becomes a super idolater. That becomes his identity, so to speak. And he says, Miles said, you know, this, he goes, but this is nothing new. He says, notice that in the Mosaic covenant, you know, perfect obedience was not required by anyone at all times. We had the sacrificial system in place. He says, the one thing that provokes God to anger and judgment is idolatry. When we worship anything else besides him, he goes, why not? He goes, we never see David worshiping any other god in the accounts. David was not perfect. Far from it. Moses was not perfect. But those two were faithful in God's house. They were faithful to the covenant. God is not about perfection in the sense that we, you know, in light of the Mosaic covenant, right? There was a sacrificial system in place. In light of the new covenant, we have Christ. But what he's saying, I'm after fidelity to the covenant. Just like in a marriage, right? You're not perfect in your marriage, but you're called to fidelity in your marriage. And he makes that analogy here. He says 100% of the occurrences of God judging people in the book of Judges was related to idolatry, not one exception. And then here on page 13, I'll finish with this. If you'll notice there, I gave you that table of the kings, and you can see how the narrative, you're reading through the text, how they alternate between kings of the north, kings of the south. there were 19 in the north, 20 in the south. Only 8, I think, were good, and they were all in the south. And you can see that there in the text. We have the Elijah-Elisha narrative. Some of you will hear it called the Elijah cycle, or the Elijah-Elisha cycle. Basically, it's a narrative that expands, the larger portion of it expands from First Kings 17 through into Second Kings. But we're going to focus, like I said, when we do come back, on First Kings 17 and 18. We're going to spend actually 4 weeks there getting into the depths of the text. So I'm going to move over the Elijah-Elisha narrative material here, but I would encourage you to read it before we meet again. And I just want to kind of land the plane here with what Miles has to say about the gospel promise beforehand. One of the things that we've tried to do in this entire lesson is to show you how we can see the gospel in these Old Testament books. And Miles points out here Solomon, he goes, so the book of Kings is demonstrates the gospel promise beforehand. Solomon was the first offspring of David to build God's house and to secure rest for the land, a type of someone greater to come. Jesus is the ultimate seed of David who came to build God's house and to secure the rest of his people's inheritance. Then Miles references three New Testament texts, and he says, Jesus is the true and better Solomon. Jesus is the true and better temple. He's the true and better faithful king who obeyed the Father perfectly. He was exiled in death so that we can return home in resurrection. That is the gospel promised beforehand in the book of Kings. So I know that's kind of a quick run through. You also see I gave the transcript for Tim Keller's lecture on discovering the gospel in 1st and 2nd Kings. I hope you find that helpful too. If you have any questions, let me know. I'd encourage you to read through the notes, watch the video. And there's a lot of material here, but I think you'll profit if you'll do the work ahead of time to be prepared for starting into 1 Kings 17 and 18, the Elijah narratives. Any questions? Good? Anyone want to close us in prayer? Going to close us in prayer? Thank you.
Dear Lord, we thank you for our study this morning in 1 and 2 Kings. Father, grant us a heart of faithfulness so that we would not worship idols, that we would not run after the world, but give us a heart that longs for you and loves you, that serves you, that delights in you. Thank you for Jeff, and thank you for leading this morning. And Lord, help us to put all this into practice. We entrust our time into your care, and we give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.